It's certainly wonderful to be able to welcome you here today. It certainly is a beautiful day, and if you love extraordinarily frigid temperatures, you'll love today. I heard on the Weather Channel this morning that they don't think that Moundsville's going to get above freezing today, probably not even up to 30. And that's just a little on the chilly side for me, but for those of you who like it, enjoy it. I prefer more moderate weather myself. We're going to change pace just a little bit this morning, and we're going to we're going to have a PowerPoint lesson, which we have entitled Pilate's Question. The portion of Scripture that Lloyd read for you this morning, you recognize as being from Matthew's record of the account of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Our Lord suffered many indignities the night before he was brought to Pontius Pilate. He was tried before Caiaphas and before Annas, and then he was brought to Pilate, and then he was sent to Herod, and then he was brought back to Pilate. And so life was not easy for him in those days of trial. They were days of trial in more ways than one, in that he was being tried for who knows what. They just didn't like him, so they decided they would try him. And during these trials, Pontius Pilate, who was one of the most unique, I think, characters of the ancient world, certainly a unique politician, but a politician nevertheless, who was governor of Palestine, was caught between the threat of being accused of treason by the Jews in John 19:12, and his desire to show justice to Jesus. And so he asked the Jews the most important question that they would ever hear, and a question that has not lost its importance even for us today. He presented to them Barabbas in a vain attempt to free Jesus and have Barabbas re-imprisoned. But to his amazement, it would seem to me, they selected Barabbas, who was a noted criminal. The Bible says he was guilty of sedition in Jerusalem and murder. And so they would rather have had a murderer turned loose among them than the Son of God. Thinking that the Jews would surely want to release Jesus and keep Barabbas in prison, Pilate must have been astonished, to say the very least, and astounded when they chose Barabbas to be freed. It was at this juncture that Pilate asked the question that all must answer sometime in life. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Matthew 27:22. From time to time we sing a hymn. I don't recall it's being sang recently, but perhaps it has been. And it is entitled, What Shall I Do with Jesus? And we often sing it at a time of invitation, and I think it's particularly appropriate. Because you see, each person in the audience who's not a Christian has to answer that question. Each person in the audience who's an unfaithful Christian has to answer that question. And each person in the audience who is a faithful Christian must answer that question with regard to his future. The reply of the Jews upon this occasion was, let him be crucified. Get rid of him. Kill him. We don't want him around here. Then Pilate asked, shall I crucify your king? And they replied, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. Crucify him. Through the ages, men have answered this question in different ways. Sometimes very strange ways, as a matter of fact. Some, like Pontius Pilate, have even reluctantly washed their hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You take him and do with him what you want. I'm not having any part of it, Pilate said, according to Matthew's record. However, this doesn't answer the question. It only shows an unwillingness to answer the question. Pilate said, I'm not going to make up my mind one way or the other. I'm just washing my hands of this whole mess. You people do what you think must be done. And so he evaded the question. Or he thought he evaded the question, didn't he? The Jewish leaders and the angry mob who were present upon that occasion cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Put him to death on the cross! None today would use these words, I don't suppose, but atheists everywhere do it when they claim that God is a delusion, as Richard Dawkins recently did, and that religion is a scam. I saw on television the other night a man who appeared on O'Reilly's show. I almost had the wrong thing after O there. I was going to call him O'Brien, but it was O'Reilly. And this man was an atheist, and his organization was paying for signs to be put up all over the place along prominent East Coast interstate highways that said, religion's a scam, Christ is a myth, and all kinds of things like that. And O'Reilly said to him, why are you doing this? And he said, because what we're saying on the billboards is the truth. And O'Reilly said, no, it isn't. It isn't the truth. You can't prove it's the truth. The truth is something that is a fact or factual, something that can be proved, such as water is made of hydrogen and oxygen. That can be proved. The existence of God, you can't, or the non-existence of God, you cannot prove. He said, that's not a fact, that's your religion. And the man said, why, no, it isn't. It's a fact. Everybody knows it's a fact. Riley said, I don't. And so they argued for a while, and Riley thanked him for coming on his show and sent him on his happy way. I'm happy to see someone on television stand up for the existence of God, even if I'm not particularly enamored with his religion. Because few will they? Worldly people do the same. They say, crucify him! And they do, on crosses of pleasure and on crosses of self-indulgence and many other crosses that we could mention. Men consider any religion good that allows them to indulge their passions and sins, that allows them to do what they want to do. Islam allows men to indulge their hates, their desire for revenge, their desire to murder, or any other evil thing, such as killing their own children in the name of Allah. You say, well, I didn't know Muslims did that. Oh, yes, yes. In most Muslim countries, they have what are called arranged marriages. That is, your parents pick your mate for you, and you marry him or her or else. And if a young lady should happen to disagree with the person or with the person her parents has selected for her to marry, and if she goes out and, as we say in America, dates some other man, she's disgraced the family. And it becomes the responsibility of her brother or her father to murder her. And so the bodies of young women are found lying all over Iran and Iraq and other Arabian countries, and you and I never hear about it. It just isn't news for our media today. Hinduism allows the indulgence in all manner of moral evil and the expression of human passion, legitimate and otherwise. This religion also allows man to worship bugs and snakes and cattle and monkeys and 30,000 other so-called gods. Buddhism allows man to refuse to work and to live at the expense of other people so long as they claim to be holy men contemplating the spiritual. How long have we had the Dalai Lama in this country at our expense? Not his, ours. Some who claim to be Christians, even, scoff at what they call the myths about Jesus. They make fun of and deny his virgin birth. They say that isn't biologically sound. Well, is it biologically sound for a black cow to eat green grass, give white milk, and birth to a red heifer? I don't know whether it is or not. I just know it happens. To say that something didn't happen because it isn't biologically sound is to dismiss entirely the supernatural activity of God and the miraculous that has taken place in this world from time to time. They deny that he performed miracles such as raising the dead. They say, for example, that when Jesus went to the tomb and he cried out, "Lazarus, come out of there," that Lazarus was already awake. He just swooned and had been, he'd been in a coma, as they would say, for 4 or 5 days there, and he came out of the coma and he came out of the tomb. But his sister, when Jesus came to resurrect him from the dead, said, "Lord, I don't know why you want to go to his tomb. He's dead. Already he has begun to decompose." She knew he was dead, and so did Jesus, and so did God. And we need to be very, very careful about scoffing at the divine. They scoff at his resurrection from the dead. Again, they say, "Well, he didn't resurrect. He'd been so badly abused that he swooned," they call it, or became unconscious, went into a coma, and 3 days later he got up and came out of the tomb. Well, there are several flies in that apothecary's ointment, but one of them is, here's a man who had been beaten so severely that the flesh on his bones was hanging in shreds. He had a crown of thorns placed on him, on his head. He'd had nails driven through his hands and his feet. He had had a spear run in his side, thus releasing all of his bodily fluids. And he woke up from that coma and moved that great stone and came out of the tomb. Friends, that's more miraculous than the resurrection. It really is. His planned return to judge men is scoffed at. They say, "Well, Jesus is not coming back to judge men. That would be mean of him." Some who were once brothers and sisters have apostatized and now speak evil of him and especially of his church. I have heard the church blasphemed by men who claim to be gospel preachers until you felt so ashamed you wanted to crawl under a pew somewhere. Each of these groups in his own way cries out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Just as the unbelieving Jews did in Pilate's hall 2100 years ago. Infidels answer Pilate's question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" very, very caustically. Thomas Paine, one of the founding fathers of this nation, born in 1737 and died in 1809, made some strange remarks about religion and particularly Christianity. He said, "Is it not a species of blasphemy to call the New Testament revealed religion when we see in it such contradictions and absurdities?" He says, "The New Testament is full of contradictions and absurdities. Don't we really blaspheme God when we say it's the revealed religion of Jesus Christ?" Then he would turn around and deny that God exists. Of Jesus, he said, "Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the same way or the same sense way that you and I are sons of God." Really? That's all Jesus was? How many men have you seen walk out of the tomb? And so you see, this goes on. Another very interesting non-believer was a man by the name of Robert Owen, who was born in 1751 and died in 1838. He resisted the idea that Jesus ever existed, and he denied the existence of God. As a matter of fact, he debated Brother Alexander Campbell down here in Cincinnati, Ohio, in the late 1830s. But Owen said, "All religions are founded on fear of the many and the cleverness of the few." In other words, religion has been concocted by smart people to make the majority of people fear and probably to fleece them. And you know, that's the truth about some religions. He said, "A thorough reading and understanding of the Bible is the surest path to atheism." He said religion is regarded by the common as true. That's people like you and me. We're just a little on the stupid side, you see. By the wise as false, and by the rulers as useful. They'll whip you into line by making you afraid that you're going to go to hell. Possibly the best known atheist that America has ever had was a man by the name of Colonel Robert Ingersoll, born in 1833 and died in 1899. He was militantly opposed to Christianity and made himself rich traveling from one end of this country to another, making speeches against it and charging people to hear it. And Ingersoll said the inspiration of the Bible depends upon the ignorance of the gentleman reading it. He went on to say, if Christ in fact said, I came not to bring peace but a sword, it's the only prophecy in the New Testament that's ever been literally fulfilled. He mocked the Lord, even twisting his language. He said the real oppressor, enslaver, and corrupter of the people is the Bible. He also said on one occasion, and I didn't put it in here, God so loved the world that he damned the most of it to eternal hell. Of course, why an atheist would talk about hell, I don't know. And why he would talk about damned, I don't know. And why he would talk about God, I don't know, since he believes there is none. But at any rate, who understands these people? But let's look at a modern fellow. A living atheist infidel by the name of Richard Dawkins, who once studied to be a clergyman, he said, born in 1941, died we don't know when, he's still living. He's an evolutionary biologist, so he says. And here's what he has said about religion. He said, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. As if faith took no evidence. Dawkins went on to say, God exists only in the form of a me, with high survival value, or infective power in the environment provided by human culture. That's a long-winded way of saying that God is the most selfish being if he exists at all in the universe, and all he demands from man is to satisfy him. Well, God gives man the right to deny him if they want to, but where does he give him the right to insult those who will not? The arrogance of atheists and infidels is mind-boggling. It just stupefies you. They have no difficulty in twisting all language, whether it's biblical or not, to fit their view of life. Essentially, they are brash enough to consider evidence and at the same time to ridicule those of us who they say are not doing it for not doing it. Here's the evidence that the earth was created. So we don't want to see that. We want to read evolution. And then they say to the rest of us, have you ever read evolution? Oh yes, we've read it. What do you think of it? Not much. It's ridiculous. That your grandpa was a fish might be true. Or that he was a monkey. But God made me. And they say, the problem with you is you're just too prejudiced to consider the evidence. Well, show me some. Show me some. A disappointed clergyman took a sailing trip on a ship called the Beagle and came up with the idea that you and I came up out of the slime of the earth. Where's the evidence? What did he use to prove it? Where's the testimony that that happened? I can find you testimony that God created. It's here in a book that we call the Bible. But you show me the testimony any place on the face of the earth that God evolved, or that he evolved us, or whatever the correct term is there. Dawkins said of faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Look how he twisted the meaning of faith. When the Bible plainly says that faith is based on evidence. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. You don't have to believe anything that there isn't evidence for. The Bible nowhere requires that. But you see, once you've discarded the Bible, as Dawkins has, and called it no evidence, you can go about wherever you want to go. This man cannot even define faith, so he oughtn't to be talking about it. He really shouldn't. I shouldn't be talking about things I can't define. Well, the apathetic in the world answer Pilate's question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ," in still another way. As did Marcus Antonius Felix in Acts 24:25, the second part of the verse, "Go your way for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you. Don't bother me now. It isn't convenient for me to think about Jesus." The convenient time never came for the Roman governor, and so far as we know, he died without ever coming to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He put off doing the right thing. That's a mistake. Never put off doing right. Now put off doing wrong as long as you can, but never put off doing right. And incidentally, that last statement, "put off doing wrong as long as you can," was sarcasm. Gallio, the proconsul of Acacia, was another such indifferent person. When Paul stood before Gallio and was charged of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law of Moses, old Gallio said, "Now if this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you." In other words, if you'd claiming he broke Roman law, I'd listen to what you had to say. But the Bible says, "But Gallio took no notice of these things." He didn't pay attention to them. Why? Well, we don't know why. We just know why what he did. And there are myriads of people in the world today that will take no notice of Jesus Christ. This morning I heard on a commercial a thing. You can, for $19.95, you can order a bracelet. And you can wear it on your arm. Matter of fact, for a limited time, they'll send you two of them for $19.95, which means that they're not worth 19 cents. And you can wear them on your arm, and they will order all of the ions in your body so that whatever diseases you might have will just disappear like the setting of the sun. In the first place, who knows we have ions in the body? In the second place, what's in that bracelet to put them in the right order? It's got a little magnet in it about the size of the end of your finger. Do you remember a few years ago when they came out with car seat cushions with magnets in them to cure your back illness while you drove your car? Now, people by the thousands will buy things like that only to be disappointed, but they absolutely will take no notice whatsoever of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, if it weren't so serious, it would be funny, and it's astounding at any rate. Not only so, but myriads of people today are like Gallio and Felix. They're willing and eager to do nothing but to wait for another time, to be apathetic towards spiritual and eternal matters. You ask them what is the season average for a certain baseball player, they'll tell you just like that. How many yards did such and such a football runner gain last? They'll tell you, no problem at all. Well, how old was Jesus when he died? Jesus? Who's Jesus? I don't know how old he was. Many in the world today want their own views to compete with the Bible. You tell them what the Bible says and they'll say, "Yes, but I believe..." And they're saying in that, essentially, "My beliefs are on a par with the Bible's teaching." That's not true. Brother Charles Abbey told me that years and years ago he belonged to a religious denomination, and he came in contact while he was a university student studying for a degree in horticulture, or agriculture rather, and he came in contact with a man who was a preacher. And he said the man would sit and read the Bible to me and say, "Now this is what the Bible says about what you have to do to be saved." And Charles said, "I'd listen to him, and then I'd say, well, but I believe." And he said the man would reply, "Nobody cares what you believe. This is what God said." And Charles said he said that to me so many times that it finally humbled me and I quit saying it. But it's true. We're not interested in what you believe. We want to know what God says, don't we? And so we need to be more than just willing to advance our own ideas and let it go. Well, sometimes for these same people, there's procrastination. They're waiting to see what their friends and their relatives are going to do regarding Jesus. And if they do nothing, then those waiting will do nothing. Procrastination, friends, is a form of neglect. It's a soul-threatening error to neglect the eternal, including your own eternal soul. The Hebrews writer said in chapter 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken from the Lord, or by the Lord?" Well, obviously, we're not going to escape. The word neglect in this passage of Scripture comes from a word which means, very simply, to be careless about. I don't care. Reminds me of a story that I heard one time about a little girl who had a pair of cowboy boots that she just loved. And she was about 4 or 5 years old, and she'd get these cowboy boots on and wear them. And one morning she came downstairs, and her mother glanced down at her feet, and she began to chuckle. And she said to her, "Honey, your boots are on the wrong feet." And she said, "Don't hurt, who cares?" And that's the way we are sometimes about divine things, eternal things, and spiritual things. I'm not hurting right now, who cares? Those who give Jesus no priority in their lives insult him, showing that they are really careless about him. They just don't care. Their rudeness may cost them eternal life unless they come to care. But the most noble in the world answer Pilate's question, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" by confessing, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Among those in this class, we have Paul and John and Matthew and Peter. And these people say, in effect, "I will be cleansed by his blood, then love and serve him as long as I live." Most of the people in this list, though it's a short one, died for him prematurely. Many today also do the same thing. There are persons sitting in this audience this morning who have devoted their entire lives from their teen years on to the service of Jesus Christ. To these noble souls, Jesus made this promise, or these promises. First, he would cleanse them from all sin by his blood. Secondly, he would give them a yoke that was easy and a burden that was light. Thirdly, he would give them rest from their labors when their day of toil was over. Fourthly, a crown of righteousness to wear throughout eternity. Fifthly, a mansion in God's house. Sixthly, that where he is, they could be there also. And my question is, what more could one wish for at the end of this life than that? What then will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? This question all accountable persons must answer. Must either accept or reject him. There's no middle ground. He knocks at the door of your heart. What will you do? Will you keep the door closed, reject him and keep him out, or will you open it? Will you, like the Jews say, crucify him? Will you deny him, as do the atheists and the infidels, or neglect him, as do the indifferent, or be apathetic to his call? I don't care. He'll call again one of these days, and maybe then I'll open the door, and maybe I won't. Just depends on how I feel. It would be the attitude of some. But in order to accept him and to be saved by him, we must believe with all our hearts that this battered and abused man is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must repent of all sin that we have ever committed against him. As Howard said at the Lord's table this morning, the sins that sent him to the cross. Yes, we have the memorial to remember that he went there. We ought at times to remember why he went there also. Should we not? We need to confess our faith in him as the Son of God. I have no problem believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And incidentally, I've read the Bible. And I understand the most of it. And I'm still not an atheist. I'm going to have to do it again, Jeff. We need to be baptized into his death for the remission of our sins, to be cleansed by his blood, to be forgiven. What will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ, if you're here today and have not done that? If having done this you have fallen away from Jesus, you're rejecting him again, I urge you to quit that, to stop rejecting him, and to return to Jesus, the Good Shepherd and the Bishop of our souls, repenting of all sins that drew you away, confessing all public sin against him if such you have, and praying with us for his forgiveness. He'll give it to you just for the asking. If you ask with a sincere heart, he'll give it to you. It will be granted, and you'll be rejecting him no longer. What will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? We pray that you'll come to him this morning while we stand together and sing the invitation song.